Well, good morning, everybody. We are moving right along in our study in Revelation, and we are almost finished. I think we'll have four more weeks. So turn to Revelation chapter 20. I'm just going to read a few verses, and then we'll dive in. So let me read. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 10, and then we'll pray, and then we'll get rolling. Revelation 20, 1 through 10. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hands the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it, and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge were committed. Also I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay, what I want to do today is three things. First, I just have some introductory comments, some brief intro comments. And then secondly, I want to walk through the handout that you have on the various millennial views. We have to do something with this, with the millennium, with the 1,000 years of Revelation 20. So what are we going to do with it? Well, what are the options out there? What are the options on the table, if you will? So we're going to kind of survey very briefly the four main millennial views in the evangelical landscape. And so we'll take some time and walk through those and make a few comments. That might take our whole time, but if we have any time left, I want to run through how chapter 19 and chapter 20 relate to one another. That's an important hermeneutical or interpretive issue. Are 19 and 20, and specifically the battles recorded there, are they to be seen chronologically? Or are they to be two views of the same battle? How you answer that question will in large measure determine your millennial view. So hopefully we'll get there today. If not, we'll definitely get there tomorrow. Not tomorrow. We can tomorrow if you want to talk about it. But next Sunday. And then next Sunday we'll actually work through the chapter itself. We'll go through the chapter, the binding of Satan, the reigning of the saints, the defeat of Satan, the final judgment. We'll work through those passages next week. Today we're just going to kind of get the landscape, just kind of get the 10,000 foot picture, if you will. But first, a couple of introductory comments. The way we've been working through Revelation, chapter 20 marks the seventh section in Revelation, the seventh seven in Revelation, chapters 20 through 22, and that also will partially inform our interpretation, and we'll focus again on that more next week. These are debated verses, I have to tell you that. In particular, verses 1 through 3, this idea of he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, bound him for 1,000 years, and then after the 1,000 years, he'll be released. So what do we do with that? Those verses have caused quite a bit of stir and division and controversy in the church, in particular, in the last 100 years, not as much in the first 19 centuries of the church, but especially in the last 100, 150 years or so. So we're going to spend some time focusing on them. Somewhat unfortunate, I think, that there's so much division over the millennium, because this is the only place where it's actually mentioned in Scripture, is in these three verses here in chapter 20. So it's somewhat unfortunate that there's such division and dissension in the church by a reality that is mentioned very few times in Scripture. However, that being said, on the other hand, how we view the millennium does give a window into our overall view of Scripture. In other words, one's view of the millennium is almost like a little window or like a little key that shines and it reflects one's larger view of Scripture. We all come to Revelation 20 with certain presuppositions, with a certain interpretive grid. And if you're talking to someone and you talk about the millennium, how they talk about the millennium will give you some insight into their overall view of Scripture. So we want to balance those two ideas. As we work through our study today and next week, and as you go about your life and as you interact with your brothers and sisters in Christ, I want to suggest we avoid two pitfalls when it comes to the millennium and when it comes to eschatology in general. First is the obsessive millennial guy. The guy, the militant, the eschatological Nazi, in a sense, that, you know, every single conversation gets turned to eschatology. Every conversation gets turned to the millennium. We don't want to do that. We don't want to obsess over it. It's not the cross. It's not the atonement. It's not the resurrection. It's not the authority of Scripture. It's not justification. It's not the character of God. So we want to avoid that pitfall, the obsessive eschatology guy. On the other hand, we want to avoid the indifference idea, where we just don't care about it, you know, whatever. It's in Scripture, it's important, so we ought to commit thought to it. We ought to study it. We ought to be informed. We ought to prayerfully and humbly address it. So those are two extremes that we want to avoid. So we want to, you know, we want to be balanced. The obsessive, militant guy, on the other hand, and the indifferent guy, you know, never wanting to address it, on the other hand, we want to avoid both of those pitfalls. And we want to humbly and prayerfully and graciously and biblically address it, because it's here. It's all Scripture is God-breathed. And so there's some introductory, some pitfalls that we want to avoid, even as we discuss with one another, perhaps, or as you go from here. And we live in Houston, and there are a lot of people in Houston that will not agree with the view that I'm going to be presenting. And we need to be able to interact with them graciously, humbly, and not, you know, try to take their head off, because they might not agree with us on this. So just some introductory thoughts that I was reflecting this past week. More attitude of the heart introduction as we begin looking at these ideas. Okay, well, with those kind of introductory comments, let's look at the four main options. If you have a handout, anybody have a handout? I was trying to find a computer printout that had all these nice, you know, laid out. I couldn't find one that wasn't really, really long. So I just took my seminary notes and copied them and jotted them down. It's the same chart. The cross there is obviously the cross, first coming of Christ, and the arrow at the end is the consummation. And we'll talk about these as we go through. But in the broad evangelical world, there's more or less four main views on the millennium. And these are the four that I wrote down. What's called historic, pre-mill. Mill is just short for millennialism. I didn't want to write the whole thing out. So historic pre-mill or classical premillennialism. The second is dispensational premillennialism, and there's a big difference between those first two. On the back is number three is postmillennialism, and number four is amillennialism. And so those are the four that we'll be talking about. Just put my cards on the table. I'm going to be, especially next week, I'll be suggesting and putting forth the amillennial view. That is the vast majority view in the Reformed world, and that's what we'll be kind of arguing for. Preterism is not a millennial view per se. It's more of an overall interpretive grid. So, that's a good point. You might remember way back the first week, we talked about different schools of interpretation. Futurist school, the preterist school, the historicist school, the idealist school. This is not necessarily that. There is overlap, but here we are specifically focusing on the millennium. And I'll also say, this is just the generic vanilla. I mean, there's going to be a million different nuances of every one of these. And we're just going to be going over the generic kind of vanilla standard view. And there's 100 small iterations of each of these. Most preterists are going to be post-mill. That just typically goes together. But these are different things. What we talked about first week is how you view the whole book as a whole. This, we're specifically focusing on the millennium, the 1,000 years in Revelation 20. Okay, so I'm going to run through and describe them and make a few comments, a few critiques, and just see if you have any thoughts, and we'll see how far we get. Okay, so the first is the historic premillennial view, or the classical premillennial view. And you note on your chart, you see two arrows coming down. This teaches that Christ will return, the second coming, Christ's physical second coming will occur pre the millennium. That's why it's called premillennial. Pre the 1,000 years. So Christ will return, Satan will be bound, Christ will return, Satan will be bound, and then there will be a 1,000-year millennium. A 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. And after that, 1,000 years will be the consummation. And when I say the consummation, I mean specifically three big events. Resurrection, new heavens and new earth, and the final judgment. Those are big events. Resurrection, new heavens and new earth, final judgment. So the historic pre-mill, the classical pre-mill, Jesus will come back, second coming, his physical return to bind Satan, that ushers in a 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. And after that 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, the history will be consummated. New heavens and new earth, final judgment, and the final resurrection. A couple issues we would take with this, critiques. One big one is notice how the classical premill separates the second coming and the final consummation. They separate the second coming and the final consummation. Christ returns, but his return is not the final consummation of history. Jesus comes back, just taught all over in the scriptures, obviously. Jesus comes back, the second coming, what we talk about all the time, the second coming. But that, in the classical premill view, is not synonymous with the consummation. New heavens and new earth, final judgment, final resurrection. But there is a 1,000-year period in between the second coming and the final consummation. So that is, that's a big problem. Because I would argue, we don't have time to go through all the verses, that everywhere in Scripture the second coming is linked with the final consummation, that Jesus' second coming is to consummate history. Or put it this way, nowhere in Scripture is the second coming divorced or separated from these major consummating events. Jesus comes back, and this is where the post-mill and the amill get it right, I would say. Jesus comes back, and his second coming, part and parcel of that is the final judgment, final resurrection, and new heavens and new earth. So, Jennifer? Reigning. In fairness, they will say that it's a prevailing good thing. By and large, evil, because Satan will be bound. Remember, Satan will be bound at the beginning of the millennium, and gospel will go forth. It's going to be a millennial reign. It's going to be a good thing. But there are some issues here. We would have some issues with that. Notice also, a second kind of issue we would take is the earthly reign for that 1,000 years. It is specifically an earthly reign. Jesus is reigning on earth for 1,000 years. And in my handout, I put the 1,000 years in quotes. Some historical premills see the 1,000 years as a literal 1,000 years. Not all do. Some historical premills see the 1,000 years as a symbolic period of time, not necessarily literally 1,000 years. So there's the historical premill view. Physical return, second coming, 1,000-year millennial reign, followed by the consummation. Do what? It's called historical because it has a long history. It could be argued several of the church fathers had a form of this. If you read books and it talks about the church fathers, that Kilias, the word Chiliasm, Kiliasm, that's this. That's the thousand. That's Latin or Greek, I think, for 1,000. It's called historical because there is a historical precedent for it. So yeah.
Isn't it also true that in the original biblical language, the word we translate is 1,000 and many?
I don't know. I'm not sure about that. There are a lot of contemporary scholars who hold a historical premill. The entire Trinity Seminary, at least they used to, I'm not sure if they still do, require their professors to hold a classical premill position. Wayne Grudem, any of you have ever read his Systematic Theology, holds a historical premill position. So, I mean, it's out there. Okay, so that's the historical premill. So let's look at number two, the dispensational premill. And we'll spend a little bit of time on this. There's a few more arrows on the dispensational premill. So you see there the cross. And then you see the first arrow, which is the secret or invisible, whatever you want to call it, rapture. Where the church is raptured away. Church is taken up. Church is taken off the scene. And we'll come back to why that is in just a couple minutes. So, the church is raptured away, and following the rapture of the church is the 7-year tribulation. 7-year tribulation, and in the tribulation, you know, the 144,000, Jews will be converted, etc. A time of great suffering, a time of great tribulation, obviously, particularly on nation of Israel, 7-year tribulation. Following the 7-year tribulation is the second coming, is the physical return of Christ. And then following the physical return of Christ is the 1,000-year millennium. So again, it's called premillennial because Jesus' second coming is before the millennium, before the 1,000-year. Now, in a dispensational scheme, it is always literally 1,000 years. That is a non-negotiable in the dispensational scheme. If you don't see that as literal, then you're not faithful to the dispensational scheme. It is always literal. So, literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. And we'll come back to that in just a minute as well. After the 1,000-year reign of Christ, it is the final consummation. So there you've got kind of three, so to speak, comings. The first one is a secret coming. The church is raptured away. The second arrow is the actual second coming, the physical return of Christ all the way to the earth, followed by the 1,000-year millennium, and then the final consummation. A couple points to note. Three or four points to note. Notice again that dispensationalists, they also, like the classical premill, they also separate the second coming and the final consummation. We would have a problem with that. We don't see that as scriptural, as biblical. That's one issue. One of the biggest issues we would have is the 1,000-year reign of Christ is an earthly restoration of theocratic Israel in Palestine with a rebuilt temple. Some even go so far as to say with reinstitution of the sacrificial system. To be fair, not all. There are some what we call progressive dispensationalists who have made some advances in the right direction. But some would see a restoration of theocratic Israel. Well, Jesus is reigning from the throne of David from a restored temple in literal Palestine for 1,000 years. And we would have lots of problems with that. We just don't see that taught in Scripture. Then notice that rapture aspect. The church is taken away. Let me ask you a question. why would the church need to be, this guy, I'm kind of begging the question. Why is the church raptured? Isaac? They will distinguish between Israel and the church. The church is raptured away so that God can finish his dealings with his people, with his plan A, if you will, with Israel. That all of the promises made to Abraham need to be literally fulfilled. What were the promises made to Abraham? Land, a seed, a people. According to a dispensationalist, that has not yet been fulfilled. And so the church is raptured to get the church out of the way so that the promises made to the patriarchs can be fulfilled. So they see all of the promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, etc. as being fulfilled in the literal earthly year reign of Christ from the actual dirt in Palestine. So we've got to get rid of the church. I'm trying not to be facetious. We want to be as fair as we can. And we don't want to build straw men. That is unhealthy. That's sin. We don't want to build straw men. I'm trying to be as fair as we can. But according to the dispensational hermeneutic, God has two programs, one for the church and one for Israel. The promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob deal with Israel, ethnic Israel, not with the church. So the church is raptured away so that the various promises made to Abraham can be fulfilled in ethnic Israel. And that happens during the thousand-year reign. So again, we have some critiques of this, obviously, most of it. The idea of the rapture, the idea of the theocratic earthly reign, the entire hermeneutic, that is the entire interpretive scheme which separates Israel from the church. We look at the New Testament and we see Paul calling the church the Israel of God. We see Paul telling the Galatian church, if you are in Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. We see one people of God throughout redemptive history. All of God's promises are fulfilled in Christ and in the church. Again, the separation of the second coming and the consummation, etc. So note, there are some major differences between historical premill and dispensational premill. There are Reformed ministers who hold to classical premill. There are none who hold the dispensational premill because you're not Reformed. That's fine. That's fine. But you're just not Reformed. And so historical premill, it's a significantly minority view, but there are some Reformed ministers who hold to a historical premill. Again, it's a vast minority. There are none who hold to option number two because you're just simply not Reformed. You're a dispensationalist, again, which is fine. Be a dispensationalist. So there's a big difference between options one and two. The idea of the rapture, seven-year tribulation, and the restored theocracy would be the big differences between views one and two. Some of you might know more about this than me. Might have more experience in the dispensational than me. If you grew up in this, I'm not sure what they do. I'm not sure where the church goes at the rapture. They go somewhere. I don't know the answer to that. So some of you might know again better than me. Okay, so there's the first two. Turn on the back of your page. We'll look at 3 and 4. But these are very similar, post-mill and all-mill. Just a couple key differences, but overall, they're quite similar. Okay, so the post-millennial view, you see there the cross, and then you see there at the end, the second coming and the consummation are brought back together, which we would say is biblical, that's scriptural, that's a good thing, the second coming and the consummation. A couple other things. Jesus comes back. His second coming is post-millennial. It's the opposite of premillennial. It's now after the millennium. Again, the second coming and the consummation are together. Post-mills will see a heavenly reign of Christ, not a literal, Jesus is literally reigning from the earth. He's reigning in heaven, a heavenly reign of Christ. Post-mills also will see the thousand years as a figurative thousand years, all of which the Amos agree with. They're quite similar. A couple little things that might distinguish a post-mill from an Amil. Some post-mills do not see the binding of Satan at the cross. If you're wondering what the binding of Satan is, that's fine. We'll get to it next week. Revelation chapters 20, verses 1 through 3, says that Christ, or an angel coming down from heaven, bound Satan for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit. So we'll get into that next week. But that's when I refer to the binding of Satan, that's where it is. So a lot of, I'm not sure how it breaks down, but some post-mills would not see the binding of Satan at the cross. Amillennialists do, necessarily. We see the binding of Satan at the cross. Where at the cross, Jesus bound Satan. Now, some post-millennialists do see Satan bound at the cross. And if that's the case, then they're basically kind of the same. I mean, they basically have the same view. So, post-mills might see the binding of Satan at a later point in history. What we call vanilla or generic post-millennialism will see the binding of Satan at some point in history, that when Satan is bound, then the millennium begins. And it's the golden age. It's a golden age of radical gospel expansion, of a vast Christianization of the world, of society, of culture, of everything. And then after the 1,000 years, which is not literal, it's a period of time after Satan is bound. Everybody look at your little handout. You see the binding of Satan there, chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. And then the little dot, 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 1,000-year heavenly reign, vast transformation of society. Then Satan will be released, there'll be a final battle, and then the second coming and the consummation. Again, some post-mills will see the binding of Satan at the cross, and they'll just see a progressive Christianization of society throughout history. And then there'll be a final battle, done. Satan's done. So that's standard kind of generic post-mill. This is a very valid view. Lots of Reformed folks hold the post-mill. Randy, do you have a thought or comment? Question. All theonomists are, majority of theonomists, if you're familiar with what theonomy is, it's a relatively recent school of thought dealing with the law. They're almost always post-millennial. Post-millennialism was, I might say, at its height, late 19th century, early 20th century. A lot of the great old Princeton, a lot of my heroes, B.B. Warfield, Charles Hodge, these are not jokes of people. These are giants of the faith. They were post-millennial. They were post-millennial. Abraham Kuyper, if you're familiar with him, post-millennial. From an earthly kind of existential point of view, World War I and World War II kind of shattered the post-millennial transformation of society. I mean, it was kind of a disintegration of society. Post-mills will have a different kind of characterization of history. As history unfolds, culture and whatnot will be more and more Christianized. But again, this is a very valid view. There are a handful in the OPC. There are a handful of post-mills in the OPC. There's none in our presbytery that I'm aware of. I was actually just talking with a few guys yesterday just to kind of see where. But there's none in our presbytery, but there are some in the OPC, and that's fine. It's a legitimate view. Our issues would be twofold, or an amil would be the binding of Satan, I think, definitively, was at the cross. And then secondly, an overall characterization of history. And to talk about that, we go outside of Revelation. In other words, to talk about what history looks like as we're moving to the consummation. We'll go to the letters of Paul, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. We'll go to Romans. We'll go to what Jesus says. So it's really hard to distinguish post-mill and amill from actually Revelation 20 itself. Typically, we'll go outside to the letters, New Testament letters, to see how does the New Testament characterize the time in which we live. Is it a time of increasing Christianized society, or is it a time when the church and the world, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent together, are kind of tracking along together until the second coming when, you know, Christ is victorious? And I would suggest the latter, but that's kind of what we would do. Stuff like that. We're just giving the 10,000-foot picture. Next week, we're going to fly through Revelation 20, and I'll try to make a case, and we'll go to the text. What does it say? When was Satan bound? What does Jesus say? When was Satan bound? And I'll say at the cross. And then we'll do that next week. Okay, lastly is amill. It's nice and boring and plain, which is good. There's the cross and then second coming. Simple chart. Cross and second coming. Again, very similar to post-mill. The second coming and the consummation are together. Jesus is reigning now. A 1,000-year reign is now. Jesus is reigning in heaven now. He is king now, today. He is reigning now in heaven over his church. The amillennial view, I think, has an appropriate focus on the last days. What the New Testament calls the last days, the inner Advent age, the time in which we live, the time between the first and second coming of Christ, is the central period in biblical history. And the amillennial view gives due weight to that. It sees the promises of God fulfilled in Christ and His church now, in these last days, and ultimately in the new heavens and the new earth. So again, it's a pretty boring chart that we're living in the last days. The millennium is now. The millennium means the reign of Christ. That is now. Christ is reigning now. There's not a separation between the second coming and the consummation. Those are, again, helpfully brought back together. Amillennial view is the vast majority view in the Reformed world. PCA, OPC, ARP. I'd say 90% of OPC ministers are amill, maybe 10% post-mill and 0.5% classical pre-mill, something like that. So that's the amill view. Fairly simple. Satan's bound at the cross. Jesus is coming back. We're living in the last days. God's unfolding His program now. His promises now are being fulfilled in the church. And will be ultimately fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. Okay. Yeah, again, this is the generic vanilla. For example, pre-mill dispensationalists. They have pre-tribulational, mid-tribulational, post-tribulational. So, there's a lot of flavors. So I just want to give you the generic vanilla 10,000-foot view. Come back next week. Come back next week. And we'll actually work through Revelation 20. And we'll... Yeah. Unless you're raptured away, come back. Hopefully I won't be here if that happens. But all right, let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day, and we thank You for the good, healthy discussion, O Lord. And I pray that You would give us humble hearts. Father, it's healthy to look at this and to chuckle with one another. But ultimately, O Lord, give us humble hearts, that we would love Your word, that we would love our brothers and sisters, who might not agree with us, but they agree with us on Christ and salvation. We would love them, see them as brothers and sisters. Give us a love for Your word and a desire to be faithful to it, wherever that would lead us, O Lord. Prepare us now to worship You in the next hour, in Jesus' name.